My name is Matthew. If we've never met, welcome to the Walnut Grove campus of North Langley. And if you are new to Jesus, I'm glad you're here today. I met someone in the first service. This was their first Sunday getting to know a little bit more about church and about Jesus. And what a wild first Sunday to pick. So you're going to see in a moment, but we are in the book of Revelation in a series we're calling All Things New. And week by week, we're listening to a revelation that Jesus gave to John, the pastor, the apostle, when John was on the island of Patmos in prison for his faith 2,000 years ago. And John has received a vision from Jesus, and it is an encouragement to the church. I hope week by week we can remember this is an encouragement. The word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis, which is where we get our English word apocalypse from. And it's simply a word that means unveiling, like pulling back of a curtain. Jesus wants us to look behind the scenes of world history and to see that even though you and I face hard times, that he is still king, he's still in charge, and he's still on the throne. And he's going to make all things new. And so today we're picking up our study in Revelation chapter 13, and this really is part B of a two-part series. So last week, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 13, we learned about a beast. It was pretty intense last week. And today, we're going to unpack this image of a second beast and the awful role that this beast has, these beastly religious powers, and the role that they have in our day. So I'd like to invite up my friend Barb Martins to read the second half of Revelation 13 this morning. Thank you so much, Barb.
Thank you. Good morning. Okay, today I'll be reading from Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Barb. Friends, we have to pray. Lord Jesus, we want to know. We want to know what your heart was, what your desire was for John to see 2,000 years ago on the island of Patmos. What was it that you wanted to say to him? And what is it that you'd like to say to us today? Lord, we give you the coming minutes and pray that you would fill our minds with your truth. Lord, that you would give us courage to faithfully follow you today, no matter what the cost. And Lord God, we want to worship you and you alone. Jesus, you're the lamb that was slain. And on this communion Sunday, we remember that you gave your body for the life of the world. And whatever we receive in the coming minutes from your word, we pray that you would fill us with your life. As we remember you, as we remember your cross, we thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're just going to jump right into the deep end of the pool. So join me. Last week, we learned that Satan, who is personified as a dragon, is a liar, a deceiver, an accuser who wants to hurt God's people. But the dragon doesn't do the work directly. He delegates the work to two beasts. The beast we learned about last week represents beastly political powers. And I need to pause really quick and say that if this is your first Sunday, you need to know we gave a very nuanced view of politics last week, I hope. And we also did a series a year and a half ago on the politics of Jesus. And I want to let you know that we as Christians, if you're new to Jesus, we love all of those who are serving us in politics. We love our country. But last week we talked about the difference between patriotism and nationalism. And we need to be good citizens of the land that we're in. But last week, what we learned was that in our world, there are beastly political powers that do not have your good in mind, that are wanting to persecute God's people. And so that's what we studied last week. They are powers that go against God's way in the world. These are beastly political monsters. And we've had many of these monsters throughout history, and they are still in operation today around the world. And the question we asked last week was, how can we stay faithful to Jesus when these beastly political powers tempt us to compromise our faith? So that was all last week. Now today, we're going to hear about a second beast. And I believe this is a much more sinister and problematic and awful beast. Verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Like a lamb. This beast looks like a lamb. And you say, well, that's not that bad. Did you see the first beast? Seven heads, 10 horns, right? This is a lamb, a little lamb. How terrifying could that be? Well, to be honest, if we were to just see a little lamb with two horns, it shouldn't be terrifying at all, because in Revelation, many of you will know, the lamb is an image of Jesus. Is this Jesus? If you're new to the Bible, Jesus is pictured as a lamb because it's a picture of his loving sacrifice on the cross. So here we see the second beast, and he looks like a lamb. But it becomes terrifying once this lamb opens its mouth. Verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. This beast looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. In other words, this beast looks like Jesus, but speaks like Satan. This lamb is not Jesus. This is a beast who looks like Jesus, but when he opens his mouth, he speaks lies and deceit and accusation. Verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. Notice, this lamb who speaks like a dragon is causing the people on earth to worship the first beast. The key word here is worship. This passage today is going to be all about worship. It's going to be about our hearts, the kind of kingdom our hearts are drawn to. So we're dealing with worship here. And here's the point. The second beast wants the world to worship the first beast. That's the connection. The second beast wants the world to worship the first beast. And so this lamb represents beastly religious powers. Religion gone wrong. Beastly religious powers. Religious powers that seek to get people to worship political powers. Let me ask you, can you think of religious leaders, movements, or churches that support and promote political power? That closely align themselves with political power, that legitimize or champion political or cultural power? Now, why do we think that the second beast represents beastly religious power? Well, not only does this beast look like Jesus, and not only does it promote worship, but if you have your Bible open in front of you, look at verses 13 and 14. It performs signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Check it out for yourself. And then, notice, it sets up an idol, an image, of the first beast. Look at verse 14. It, the second beast, deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, to set up an image in honor of the beast. The second beast encourages us to honor the first beast. Are you tracking with me here? That's worship. Jesus is going to pull back, this is an apocalypsis, right? He's pulling back the curtain for us, and he's saying, church, let me warn you that there will be beastly religious movements that will want you to worship the state, worship the powers, worship the politicians, worship the rulers. Can you think of any religious leaders around the world, or churches around the world, or people around the world who want us to worship those who hold political power? I believe that it's important as a pastor these days in the secular age we're living in to critique both the right and the left politically. I hope to be faithful to do that as we follow one king who has called us to be citizens of one kingdom. But I'm going to begin on the right. Before I share this image with you, you need to know that I am both a Canadian and American citizen, but I am proud to be an American citizen, but I'm from the South. I'm raised a Southern Baptist. I am pro-life, and I love the country that I grew up in. So when I critique something American, you need to know that I'm doing it from a place of deep care and love. But I need to say all that to show you this. As many of you know in the news, there's a pastor in Florida who's a spiritual advisor to the president who revealed a golden 22-foot statue of the president. This 22-foot golden statue cost $450,000. The golden image was prayed over and blessed this past month by a group of pastors. Notice my critique here is with these pastors. A pastor prays over and blesses a golden image of one of the world's most powerful political leaders that commands one of the world's most powerful militaries. So to the pastor, I would ask, what are you doing? Verse 14 again, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast. To set up an image in honor of the beast. Jesus is warning us that our hearts can become beastly when we set up images that honor political power. There's a whole dialogue online about whether this was worship or whether it was not worship. Just pause for a second. Anytime a pastor sets up a golden image to honor someone, you can argue the fine details of worship or not worship, but when you pray over and bless a golden statue, you are in dangerous territory. Religious powers, and this is a word to myself, like this is a critique of myself. Religious powers can become beastly when we seek to prop up political powers. You see, 2,000 years ago in John's day, cities were doing this. They started worshiping the emperors of Rome, the Caesars. City after city tried to honor the emperors in Rome. Cities across the Mediterranean seemed willing to promote the worship of the Caesars. Listen to Daryl Johnson on this. The historical fact is that Rome did not need to impose emperor worship on the cities of Asia Minor. City after city competed for the right and privilege to erect temples to Rome and to Caesar Augustus and to subsequent Caesars. It was the local religious leaders, underline this in your mind, it was the local religious leaders who gave the orders to make a statue to the emperors. The religious power gave life to the worship of the state. That line again. It was the local religious leaders who gave the orders to make a statue to the emperors. Today, in some ways, this has less to do with politics. It has everything to do with religion. This is a constant temptation for us as Christians to guard our hearts. It was a constant temptation for Christians in the Roman Empire to worship the emperor, to worship the political powers. Wherever local religious leaders were in cities across the Mediterranean world, they were telling people to worship the empire, that they must worship Caesar. And you can imagine the pressure that this had on early Christians. Now listen to verse 15. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Giving breath, right, to an image should remind you of the book of Genesis, when God gave breath to his image bearers, when God breathed the breath of life into his image bearers. God was happy for you and I to be his images on earth, and he breathed life into us, but a sinister version of that is happening here. Beastly religious powers giving the breath of life to beastly religious powers. But there's something really wild happening here too. Craig Keener says this, Babylonian and Greco-Roman magic included rituals to seek to animate images. An entire branch of magic called theurgy specialized in animating statues so that they could give oracles. Sounds weird to us, but it's like animatronics or something. And this might be what Jesus is warning John about. People in cities across the Roman Empire waiting to hear from these magical statues that would speak a message to them. And as if all that wasn't enough, verse 16 speaks of a mark that people are to receive. Notice that in verse 16, if you have your Bible open. People can't buy or sell because they have a mark on their hands and foreheads. Okay, what is the mark of the beast all about? There's been so much speculation about this. I was researching this and I was kind of laughing at all the things people have thought the mark of the beast was. And Tanya told me not to laugh because she thought it was a debit card. So I said, okay, I choose not to laugh, but that's kind of funny that you thought it was a debit card. Anyway, so some have wondered, is it a debit card, a credit card, cell phones? During COVID-19, Christians were worried it was a vaccine, right? Also, can you get the mark without knowing it? Well, if possible, I would love for us as a church to move away from any kind of this unfruitful speculating, and here's why. I'm of the opinion that I don't believe this mark is something tangible or physical, actually. And here's why we know this. Because back in chapter 7, we learned that we were sealed by God. Do you remember that in chapter 7? If you weren't with us, we read this verse. Revelation 7:3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And so back on that Sunday, when we studied Revelation 7, I disappointed everyone by realizing that we're not going to have a tattoo on our forehead with God's name on it. Because when we go to Revelation 14:1, this is a really important passage. I won't have it on the screen, but in Revelation 14:1, we see that the mark we get is the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father. That's our mark. That's what we're sealed with. It's imprinted upon our minds and our hands. And so what is this an image of? It's a simple image of the character of God imprinted upon our life. And did you know that in the New Testament, this is always described as a gift of the Holy Spirit? Being marked by God is the Holy Spirit. Being sealed by God is the Holy Spirit. Check it out, Ephesians 1. When you believed, you were marked in him. With what? A seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So we as followers of Jesus are not looking for some kind of physical marking on us. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not a tattoo. It's the character of Jesus and the Father upon our lives. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so this shows our allegiance to Jesus. So therefore, when you come to the mark of the beast, not the mark of the lamb, the mark of the beast then is the inverse of this. It's the opposite of this. Not the filling of the Spirit, but the filling of the flesh. Not the name of Jesus and the Father, but the name of the beast, the character of the beast. Not a spiritual allegiance to God, but an allegiance to beastly power. People marked by this allegiance to beastly political power. This is why I believe you cannot get the mark by accident, because the mark is all the ways in which someone in their life has a personal allegiance to the beast. It's not a microchip. It's not a barcode. It's not a cell phone. It's not a vaccine you accidentally get. No, it's the heart of worship. It's a heart that has been marked by a worship of political power, of political violence, of beastly economics, of compromise. So the question we as followers of Jesus need to ask is, when the Lord looks at my life, what am I marked by? Is it the character of Christ, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the love of God and devotion to God? Or is my life marked by the character of beastly economics, beastly power, beastly military, and beastly violence? Now, what about the number 666? Well, there's been some wild speculation throughout the years about the meaning of 666. One possibility involves the ancient process of giving Hebrew letters a numerical value. This process is called gematria. Every letter corresponds to a number, so you could add up the numerical value of someone's name, and then you get a number. So I can show you how this works with, like, English gematria. So using the English language, if A was 1 and B was 2 and C was 3, if you add up my wife's name, Tanya Price, you get the number 141. 141. So you could say that Matthew's life is marked by a deep love for she who is the number 141, right? Now, the process of gematria has led to some wild guessing at a name that adds up to 666. The most plausible suggestion that some scholars have is Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar. So Nero was the emperor that killed lots of Christians and wanted to be worshipped as a god. So that's probably the best guess out there. But some wild guesses have been made in history, everything from the Pope to Martin Luther to Hitler, even Barney the Purple Dinosaur. This is for real, just so you know. But you only get Barney if you add the numbers for, quote, cute purple dinosaur. Okay? It only works that way. Another guess was Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan, the U.S. president, whose middle name is Wilson. So Ronald has six letters, Wilson has six letters, and Reagan has six letters. 666. You know, the fun never ends, really. To be honest, we could go on. As the late G.K. Chesterton once wrote, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators, right? So here's the deal. You can make the numbers say anything, almost, because you first have to decide whether you're going to use gematria for ancient Hebrew, ancient Greek, or Latin. And then with a couple of those languages, you have to decide whether you're going to include the vowels or not. So it's not an exact science, friends. Did you know that even the word beast equals 666? So when you calculate the number of the beast, it equals beast, okay? Pretty simple. So I believe that a much more simple answer is available to us all. If we remember that 7 is a number of perfection and 3 is a number of completeness in Revelation, like the Trinity, fully complete, right? Then 777 is God's number. God is perfectly complete. And if this is true, then biblical scholar Tom Schreiner has a good suggestion. He writes, if 777 is the perfect number, symbolizing God's infinite perfection and the fullness of his greatness, majesty, holiness, and goodness, then 666 symbolizes the worship of human beings instead of God, the worship of the beast instead of the worship of the one true God. So to be marked with 666 is a symbolic way of saying that we participate in what is evil, in what is anti-God. Our life is marked by this allegiance that we have to what is anti-God. So let me put this together and ask, are you and I marked by a love and allegiance to Christ? Or are we marked by a love and an allegiance to beastly power? Am I marked with a mind and a body and a heart that belongs to God? Or am I marked with a mind and a body and a heart that belongs to compromising, to allegiance, to beastly powers? You see, everything we do is worship. Do you see how we come back to worship? Every act that I make in my life is a decision. Every click on a computer, every financial purchase, it's all a decision about what I worship. In the smallest decisions of my life, am I worshiping the lamb or the beastly lamb that speaks like a dragon? Am I following the God of truth or the lies of the dragon? This is why in verses 16 and 17, you see that you can't sell or buy without this mark. Did you notice that? You can't do commerce without the mark. You can't do business without this allegiance to this beastly ways. Business and economics get so compromised that you and I start to live in a world where we can't make a living without somehow compromising our faith with beastly power. I'd welcome you to take a minute to think about your place of employment. In your place of employment, your work, can you serve Jesus without compromise? Without, even in the smallest of ways, bowing a knee to lies? In certain businesses, it can be very difficult to buy and sell without bowing a knee in allegiance to what is not right. So as I summarize this, there's a beast who looks like a lamb, who speaks like a dragon, and it wants you to worship the power, the violence, the greed, and the lies of the state. It wants your heart. It wants your worship. I'm going to start off with a pretty big example of this, and one that I think most of us in the room would agree is a horrible moment in history for the Christian church. Some of you know about the official pro-Nazi German church, the Deutsche Christen. In the 1930s and 40s, this was their flag. It's a blend of the swastika and the cross of Christ. German Christians saw in Adolf Hitler hope for Germany, hope that he could turn things around economically. And they called themselves, these Christians called themselves stormtroopers of Jesus Christ. Stormtroopers of Jesus Christ. But there was a counter movement in Germany. Many of you are aware of this counter movement. It was the Confessing Church of Germany. German Christians who would not bow their knee to Hitler. They would not support the Nazi party. They believed that to support the Nazis was to compromise the good news of Jesus in Germany. Jesus was Lord. Adolf Hitler was not. And many of you are aware that in 1934, the Barman Declaration came out. Karl Barth, Martin Niemöller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you know some of these names. The Barman Declaration declared the following in 1934. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords. We reject that. We belong to Christ, they said. Christ alone. And whatever temptations there were in the German people to trust in this particular leader, they said, we have to reject that and follow Christ. And so I would ask us, in what ways do we today hear the subtle or not so subtle message that there are areas of our life that do not belong to Jesus, but to other lords? Like the pro-Nazi church in Germany, promoting the worship of Hitler, in what ways today does religion promote the worship of the state? We can think around the world of different ways in which religion and politics are being blended together in really unholy ways. Here's an image of Narendra Modi performing Shastra Puja, which means the worship of weapons. In Japan, a Shinto priest blesses the first F-35 made in Japan. An Orthodox priest blessing the rifles of Belarusian troops. a Russian Orthodox priest blessing new Kalashnikov machine guns. When you see these images from around the world, the reality is that religion is always tempted to flirt with political power. There's something inside of us as churches and religious movements where we go, ah, if we could just be close with them, we would have political power. We could have influence. Religion is so tempted to sell its soul to gain political influence. It's easy to talk about things going on around the world or in history, but what about today? What about us? What about followers of Jesus today? In what ways do we promote the greed, the power, the violence, the sexual ethics, the injustice, the narratives, the agenda of beastly political power or beastly cultural power in our day? I would like today to critique both the left and the right, because we have to see how each of us in the room, whether we lean left politically or right politically, that we are tempted to compromise our faith when it comes to following beastly agendas. So today, when churches back political movements that have elements that don't honor God, our hearts subtly become beastly. We start to look like lambs that speak like dragons. And so I offer this critique, hopefully fairly, towards everyone here. So let me begin on the right. Churches on the right, where I grew up, will sing the battle hymn of the Republic, fusing love of God and love of American military might. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. These are lyrics I would sing as a child. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And as I grew up singing that many times in church, I would think to myself, the glory of the coming of the Lord is being fused with military power. His truth marching on is being confused with soldiers marching on. What? When a church confuses the coming glory and truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, with the marching of armies, they are in danger of becoming a lamb that speaks the lies of the dragon. Christ called his followers to drop the sword, to become peacemakers. Churches on the left will hang a rainbow flag in allegiance to the values of the sexual revolution, which is a form of cultural power. Before I unpack this one, I need to say a quick word to those of you who are new to Jesus, new to faith. I recognize if you're new to Christianity, this could be new information for you. But our church holds a biblical position on one man, one woman in marriage. And we hold to the beautiful gift that our gender corresponds to the male and female bodies that we've been given by God. And if you're brand new to Jesus, we know it takes time, sometimes a journey, to understand the biblical vision for sex and gender. And I want you to know our church loves all people. We believe all people are welcome to experience the love of Christ. But when church leaders, my critique here is with church leaders, when church leaders fly the rainbow flag, they are worshiping a form of cultural power. Since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, this is the growing and dominant cultural power that will not yield to any opposing thought. The flag is often used to virtue signal allegiance to cultural power. Try being a business without showing that flag. Businesses and churches and cities are encouraged, especially in the month of June, to place the flag in a visible place, to say, we agree, we bow a knee, we agree with the cultural narrative of today. My point is that churches on the right and the left are in danger of selling their soul to the beast. Whether it's political power or cultural power, Whether it's the left or the right, we think we will gain power by giving allegiance to the beast, but it's a lie. And when we promote systems of power that go against the way of Jesus, then we become beastly. Whether it promotes violence on the right or gender and sexual liberation on the left, we become lambs that open our mouths and speak like dragons. Let me say a bit more to my friends on the right and my friends on the left. When churches on the right promote the gun lobby, military violence, a form of capitalism that exploits workers around the world, a nationalism that combines God and flag, an embrace of capital punishment with no regard for mercy, a lack of interest in caring for God's creation, a hostility towards immigrants, all of this needs to be turned away from as we follow Jesus and his kingdom. But when churches on the left promote a sexual ethic that goes against the way of Jesus, a view of gender that runs contrary to God's design, the promotion of versions of critical theory in the name of justice, a growing hatred towards the rich, a support of cancel culture that doesn't allow for redemption, a disregard for the rights of the unborn child, and a promotion of medical assistance in dying, all of this needs to be turned away from to follow Jesus. I want you to know that each one of these things is complicated and tricky, and many of you in the room just felt a sense of like, but wait, you don't understand. Probably felt that in your heart. I recognize that each one of these things, we could do a 10-week series on each issue. But none of these things are easy. But my point here is that can you see that we cannot move to the left or to the right? We already have a king. We already have a citizenship in his kingdom. Our allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone. So we can engage politically without selling our soul to a political bundle of issues. When you believe this, you gotta believe all the others. No, you and I, as followers of Jesus, critique each issue one by one and faithfully lay them before Christ and say, your will be done. Show me how to live. Show me how to love. We don't check our brain at the door. We have a king, and it's not Caesar. As I near the end here, do you remember one of the most tragic moments in the Gospels? Do you remember the moment when Jesus stood on trial before two beasts? He stood on trial before Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. There Jesus was on trial before beastly political power and beastly religious power. And do you remember what the religious leaders of Israel said to Pilate? Listen to John 19. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. "We have no king but Caesar." If any of you know the story of Israel, God's people, God was their king. God's people, Israel, here they are. The chief priests are saying the quiet part out loud, the thing that was in their hearts, the beastly draw and temptation towards political power. They were saying it out loud. They knew, these religious leaders in Jerusalem knew that God alone was their king, but they sold out. They bowed a knee to Caesar, and they worshiped the beast. And yet, friends, Jesus, standing before beastly political power and beastly religious power, he looks on them with tender compassion and love and gives up his life, even for them. He gives up his life for the world. And he showed us the way you and I are called to live, through self-giving love. Where have we been tempted by the worship of beastly power or cultural power? Today, how can you and I turn and repent from that to follow the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world? He invites you with open arms into his kingdom. And we come to the table. If you will you take the cup and the bread as we remember the cross? And the ushers will walk up and down the aisles here. For any of you who didn't receive the bread and the cup, you can just raise your hands. This is a meal for all those who have given their life to Jesus Christ. We participate together in this meal. And if we could, we want to pause our hearts to confess our sins and to turn back to Jesus. Jesus, we take a quiet moment here as we come to your table and we remember the life that you poured out for the sake of the world, your body given, your blood shed, that we would have life. Jesus, would you forgive us of our sins? Cleanse us. Show us all the ways we've been compromising or tempted to compromise. And we come back to you, our King, who bled and died for us, that we would be cleansed, forgiven, and set free to love you and you alone. Jesus, we come to your table as we remember your cross. Friends, I'm going to read a portion of scripture from the Apostle Paul. And after I read it, we'll start with the bread. After I read this section of scripture, there's going to be a little prayer on the screens that I would invite you to pray with me. Taking the bread, hear these words from Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray this prayer together. Jesus, we thank you for the life you have given us through your body. To you be glory and praise forever. Let's eat the bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray this prayer together. Jesus, we thank you for the life you have given us through your shed blood. To you be glory and praise forever. Let's drink the cup. If you're able, would you stand as we continue in worship? Our prayer teams are ready to receive you, to pray with you. If there is anyone in your life who you feel like has walked away in worship towards other things, our prayer team would love to pray with you. That's the word our prayer team gave today. We would just love to pray. Your heart is for them. You watch them kind of veer off in ways and your just heart's breaking for them. And they would love to join you in prayer for your loved one. Or also for us. If there's any sense, we'd love to receive prayer to say we come back to the heart of worship, to a love for Jesus. Our team would love to pray for you. Jesus, we love you. We give our hearts to you as we worship you here. Would you align our hearts with you and your love and your kingdom? Lord, we turn from all the ways in which we've followed beastly powers. And Lord, we turn back to the one who loves us. and shed his own blood for us. We love you and we worship you. Amen.